I'm going to say a few things before we look at that passage. Keep the Bible open there because we'll be looking at that chapter in some detail. But I want to let you know about a couple of things, and some of these you might hear about later on, but you can hear my thoughts as well. So first, there's things called Getaway. Getaway is a weekend camp. NCS goes away together. It's a beautiful spot, Lake Macquarie. I will be doing some talks on the way of the cross and studies looking at Jesus and on his journey to the cross and what it means for us to follow him in the way of the cross. And it is an excellent time, the start of the year. The pressure hasn't really begun to mount yet for uni. So come away, get away with some other students, grow in your relationship together, get into God's word. It'll be great. So register online. If the money's an issue, then just chat to one of the NCS leaders, me or someone else, and because we don't want money to stop people from coming, so we're committed to being able to subsidise students who need financial assistance to get there. Second thing is, you may or may not be aware that we have a bunch of things that we do, particularly for international students. Of course, international students are welcome at anything that NCS runs, but we've got some things that cater particularly for international students. And so if you are one, or if you have a friend who's an international student, we want you to keep them in mind so you can bring them along. So we have Easy English Bible Talks every Wednesday at 4 p.m. Normally goes just for about an hour or slightly over an hour, so it says 4 to 6, but it's kind of 4 to 5 or 4 to 5.15. That's in the physics building, and it's the same passage that we do in these lunchtime talks, but delivered in a way that's more accessible for people who have English as a second language. On Friday night we have Focus, which is on this slide. We have dinner and Bible study for international students. There's all the details there. And this Saturday, Focus is having a trip to Sydney to see the Opera House and the Harbour Bridge and eat hot pot at Chinatown and just have fun. So, yeah, the next slide I think has you talk about that. So, yeah, so bring... come along or bring your friends, your international students. It would be great to have them involved. The other thing I wanted to mention is Uncover. You'll be hearing a lot more about this throughout the year, so I'm not going to say a lot now, except that this is an edition of Luke's Gospel that Christian groups around Australia are using, like NCS, are using all around Australia. And we're using it for our own encouragement so that we get to understand Jesus better. And we're also using it so that people who want to check out Jesus have somewhere to go. So in this semester, we're just trying to get as many guys and girls reading Luke's Gospel, using Uncover together. And if that's something you're interested in doing, if you'd like to read Uncover, read it with someone, talk about it and think about, if you'd like to do that, just make a note on your comment card. Maybe you could write in the comment, I'd like to read Uncover with someone, and we'll be in touch. All right, let's get into God's Word. All right, I want you, I want everyone to stand on your feet. All on your feet. And, I can't see, man, we've got some tall people here. I'm
betting that I can get you all to stand, to sit down in three questions. So we're going to see how it goes. So I'm going to put some photos on the screen, and they're different types of food, right? And if you would generally, you've got the choice between the food on the left-hand side or the right-hand side, right? If you would go for the left-hand side, stay standing. If you'd go for the right-hand side, sit down. Okay, so first choice, which food do you prefer? Left-hand side, stay standing. Right-hand side, sit down. Which would you go for?
Is that Pizza Hut?
It's all you can eat pizza. I don't care where it's from. Or that little plate as far as... All right, okay. Okay, all right. Next slide. A little tiny cup of green tea or a three monkey smoothie. All right, we've got one standing, yep, okay. All right, well, let's everyone stand up again because we've got most of you sitting down and we'll see how we go with the next one. All right, next slide. So we've got the hot dog shop, gourmet hot dogs. You can get them just opposite Pinkies in the short. You can pay $10 for a gourmet hot dog, or the bakehouse where you can get four pies for $8. Or you get the meal deal and, you know, you've still got time to give. All right.
We like food. Uni students love food, particularly free food, cheap food, food in quantity. You're generally given the choice, uni students, you know that you will opt for the cheapest, most substantial, most filling meal that you can find. You want food that will last, food that will see you through that next lecture. You want food that will satisfy rather than leave you still hungry. Well, in the Bible passage today, Jesus presents us with a choice between two kinds of food, one that satisfies and one that leaves you hungry. It's in verse 27. Look at verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." See, there's the food that perishes, and there's the food that lasts for eternal life. Now, that's the choice Jesus confronts us with today. Which food will you choose? Which food will you pursue? Well, let's step back a bit, and I want to start by giving you some context. So the occasion when Jesus is making this kind of challenge. What's the occasion? I want to give you 3 points of context. First, Jesus' popularity. See, for several years, Jesus had been teaching and preaching, particularly in Galilee, but also with frequent visits to Jerusalem for Jewish festivals. And he is at the height of his popularity. You see that there in verse 2, that a huge crowd was following him. And it's not hard to understand why he was so popular. We're told they were following him because they saw the signs he was performing by healing the sick. So he'd been travelling around, he'd been curing the sick, driving out demons, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk. He'd been performing healings and he'd become enormously popular. In fact, so popular, we know from Mark's Gospel, that his name had become so famous that at this time it came to the attention of Herod Antipas, who was the kind of Roman-appointed governor of Galilee. And Herod Antipas had just recently beheaded the prophet John the Baptist. And so it comes to Herod's attention, and Jesus, to get away from this massive crowd, perhaps, or perhaps also to get away from the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, he crossed the Sea of Galilee here in verse 1. And Mark tells us he went to a remote place. But still, the crowd followed him. See, this popularity. The second thing about context is the time of year it was. It was the Passover. So in the Middle East, in the land of Israel, it was March or April. And so springtime, there's still green grass. It's the time of the Passover. But it's particularly, what was the Passover? The Passover was the major Jewish festival in the calendar. The major festival. There's no real equivalent in Australian society. But perhaps it's something like Australia Day and Anzac Day combined. Because the Passover celebrated Israel's birth as a nation, but it was also their greatest victory over an enemy. I don't think you'd really call Anzac Day that, but that's kind of what the Passover was. It was the time when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Israel had gone to Egypt just as one large family, but multiplied in Egypt and became a nation, but a nation that was oppressed by the pharaohs and the rulers of Israel, of Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, with plagues that he sent on Egypt and on Egypt's gods. And God sent Moses, the great prophet, to lead them out. And closely associated with that event was that after coming out of Egypt, Israel lived for 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. 40 years. And during those 40 years, God fed his people. He provided for them. He gave them manna, which was a kind of bread from heaven. It came as dew on the ground, and when the dew evaporated, there was these fine flakes that tasted like wafers made with honey, so Exodus chapter 16 tells us. So God fed his people during those 40 years in the wilderness. This manna that lasted only a day. It was there every morning. It lasted one day and then rotted overnight so that Israel needed to go out every day and collect it anew, except on a Friday when they collected it for 2 days to cover the Sabbath, the Saturday. So here we've got Jesus' popularity, we've got the time of year, it's the Passover, and then the third point of context is this sign, this miraculous feeding of 5,000. Now, I won't retell the story, which Mim read for us, it's fresh in our minds. It's the only miracle which is recorded, other than Jesus' resurrection, which is recorded in all four Gospels, which might highlight its particular significance. There's this massive crowd following Jesus. We're told there's 5,000 men, so that doesn't include women and children, so the crowd itself may have been 20,000 or something in that kind of order. And such a big crowd that in verse 7, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, says, it would take 200 denarii worth of bread. That wouldn't be enough, even for each just to have a little. Now, one denarius was one day's wages for a labourer. So this is like 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough, even for everyone here just to have a little morsel. And all they've got to work with in verse 9 is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And verse 11, Jesus took this, the loaves and the fish, and gave thanks to God and then distributed to all who were seated, this entire crowd, and each had as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Verse 12 starts, when they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing's wasted. And they collected 12 baskets with the pieces of the leftover loaves. See, this massive crowd have more than enough to eat, all full, all satisfied, and then with more food left over than they even had at the beginning. And in verse 14, John calls this miracle a sign. A sign. See, that's John's usual word for Jesus' miracles, because they're not just powerful deeds. They're not just given to show that Jesus is a powerful person. They're signs. They point to something about Jesus to help us understand who he is. So what does this sign mean, this miraculous feeding of a large crowd with abundant food in a wilderness place at the time of the Passover? What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the crowd draws the obvious connection. Putting all these factors together, the crowd draws the obvious connection, says in verse 14, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. And then what's that talking about? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, God had promised to send a prophet like Moses. Like Moses who led God's people out of Israel. God promised to send another prophet like him, a greater prophet, that the people were to listen to. And recognising these points of contact with the Exodus and their experience in the wilderness, basically Jesus must be the prophet like Moses. Are they right? Have they understood the sign? Well, I think to some degree they have understood the sign. Jesus certainly is the prophet who was to come. But really, no. As we're going to find out, they've missed the full significance of Jesus' action. Now, verse 15, they want to make Jesus king, and to defuse the situation, Jesus withdraws to the mountain by himself to pray and sends his disciples away across the lake. And then that night, as his disciples are still on the lake, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Now, that's maybe something to think about another time, but we won't dwell on it. Comes to them walking on the water, and so ends up on the other side of the lake, back in Capernaum, which is Jesus' hometown at this stage in his life. And the crowd wakes up in the morning and Jesus' disciples are gone and Jesus is gone. And where are they? Well, they run around the lake to Capernaum and find Jesus there. And when they find Jesus, Jesus says, I assure you, verse 26, I assure you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And Jesus goes on to unpack. See, they haven't really understood the sign. And so Jesus goes on to explain, to unpack the significance of his sign, this feeding of the 5,000. And he does it, we're told in verse 59, as he's teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now here's a picture, here's a photo of the synagogue in Capernaum. This particular structure was probably built a little bit later, but quite possibly on the same site as where Jesus was giving this particular teaching, the synagogue in Capernaum. Thanks, Jasmine. And one of the intriguing things about Jesus' teaching this day, as he explains the sign, is that rather than saying, "I am the prophet greater than Moses," which may be true, but rather than saying, "I'm the prophet greater than Moses," what Jesus emphasised, what he says is, "I am the bread greater than manna. I am the bread greater than manna." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." Now, at a service level, that sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? You know, the bread of life, you'll never be hungry, you'll never be thirsty again. That sounds like a good deal. I think if Jesus were to set up on campus, even the uni bakehouse would go out of business. He says it again in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die." Now, of course, Jesus is talking in symbols, he's talking in metaphors. So what exactly does he mean? Well, let's look at that together. And I've got that. I want to look at four main points in Jesus' teaching by looking at four key verses. One of the challenges when teaching, when preaching from John's Gospel, is that we're used to 30 to 40 minute talks when we're listening to Bible talks. And in fact, that's really all we have time for here, because probably another class will come in once we're done. And we're used to that, but the sense units in John are quite large. So really this whole chapter, 72 verses, or 71 verses, belongs together. Far too large to cover everything in detail. So what I want to do is draw your attention to four verses in particular, which summarise Jesus' teaching. We will look at more verses than that, but I want to focus your attention on four. So the first of them is in verse 33. That's what I really want you to pay attention to. But I'm going to start reading at verse 32. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, manna, back in the days of the Exodus, manna was bread from heaven. It's called that way a couple of times in the Old Testament. There's some passages on the screen, Exodus 16, Psalm 78. Manna was bread from heaven that God gave his people. But now Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you about the real bread from heaven." In verse 32, he challenges two things about their understanding. First, he says, it wasn't Moses who gave you manna. It was God who gave you manna. And secondly, he says, actually, manna wasn't the real bread from heaven. The real bread from heaven, the manna, that was just a type. That was just a foreshadowing of the real bread from heaven. What's the real bread from heaven? Well, verse 33, "The bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Let's break it up into two things. Jesus says two things about himself. He says, first, that he came from heaven. And now this is emphasised repeatedly in this chapter, in Jesus' teaching. Verse 38, "I have come down from heaven." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven." See, Jesus is the one who came from heaven. Now, that's important for three reasons. First, it implies Jesus' pre-existence. If Jesus came from heaven, then he existed before he was born as a man. He was the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, before his incarnation. Secondly, coming from heaven implies that he came from God. In fact, that's what he says in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He's been sent from God. And thirdly, it implies that if Jesus came from God, if he's sent from God, he knows God. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. See, the one, the eternal Word who was with God and was sent from God, who came from God and who knows God, he is the one who can make God known to us. But I won't say more about that because I covered those things at greater length last week. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But the second thing Jesus says about, so first thing, Jesus came down from heaven. Second thing is that he gives life to the world. He gives life to the world. Now, in this world, even while we live under the sentence of death. Psalm 23, verse 4, the psalmist says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. See, what's this evil under the sun? There is one fate for all. All die. Madness in our hearts while we live, and then we die. Isaiah 26 verse 7 describes death this way as the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. Now, have you experienced this yet? Of course, you're all sitting here alive today. I know you haven't died, but have you experienced the pain of death in your life? Have you felt the cold chill of walking through the shadows of the valley? Have you hated that evil under the sun, that one fate that awaits us all? Have you looked up and seen that hideous shroud which covers all people? If you haven't, I suspect most of us have, but if you haven't, be assured you will. In the last couple of weeks alone, I have one friend who's lost his grandmother, just short of 90 years, and another friend who lost his infant son at only 2 days. See, death can strike anywhere in the course of life, and there's nothing natural about it. We weren't created to die. There's nothing natural about it. There's nothing good about death. Death is the great enemy, and it's an enemy against which we are powerless. I think the 20th century poet Dylan Thomas captured both the horror of death and our powerlessness before it in his famous poem. Do you know this poem? It'll come up on the screen. Dylan Thomas. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rage at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words have had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight and learned too late they grieved it on its way, do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on that sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. You see, Dylan Thomas says, death comes to all, to wise men, to good men, to wild men, to grave men. Doesn't matter what kind of man you are, death will claim you. And as his father dies, he says, "Father, Dad, bless me by cursing death. Don't give in. Fight it. Don't yield to its power." And yet at the same time, Thomas knows the futility of his words. We're helpless. His father died. Dylan Thomas died at the age of just 39, just about 9 months older than I am standing here today. And my father will die, and I will die, and every relationship will be ended, and every good deed will come to nothing, and every glory will fade, and every name will be forgotten. We live under the sentence of death. But to this world under the sentence of death, Jesus is the bread who came down from heaven to give life. And not just life as ordinary bread gives. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." See, it's just a truism of life that if you don't eat food, you will die. But even if you do eat, you will die. Yeah, sure, you might kick around for a little bit longer, but you will die. But Jesus came to give eternal life. Life forever. Life with victory over death. Resurrection life. He promises here in these verses, "I will raise them up at the last day." Now how? How does Jesus give this life? Well, this brings us to our second verse we're going to focus on, verse 51. "The bread Jesus gave for the life of the world is his flesh." Verse 51. "The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, verse 52, the Jews argued among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They didn't understand what he's talking about. But Jesus was talking about his death. See, Jesus' death on the cross was his flesh given for the life of the world. Why did the eternal Son of God become a man? Why did the Word become flesh? To teach us? Yes. To show us the Father? Yes. To speak the truth of God? Yes. All those things are true, but they're not the chief reason. The chief reason the Word became flesh was to die in our place, to die for us, to give his life for the life of the world. For it's only by his dying that we could live. It's a precious gift that he gave to us. Has anyone ever given you a precious gift? I'm sure they have. Something valuable that was in their possession, but they needed to give it up in order to give it to you. When my wife Jen and I, when we were engaged, my grandfather, my papa, sat down with us and he opened a box of rings, my grandmother's rings, and he said, "Any of these you want, you can have." And I said, "Papa, which was Nanny's engagement ring?" And he showed me. So he gave us that ring so that we could take the stone from that ring, my grandmother's engagement ring, so that it could be set in a ring for Jen, an engagement ring for Jen. So he gave us this precious gift. And in a sense, a gift so that Nanny could be present there in some way, represented in some way on our wedding day. But a gift that we could only have because Nanny herself had died. Jesus has given you the most precious gift imaginable. He's given you his life so that you may have life, real life, satisfying life, eternal life, resurrection life, that the life of Jesus may live in you. But to have this life, you must eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. which brings us to our third verse I want to focus your attention on, verses 53 and 54. Kind of, let's put two together. Sneak it in there. Verse 53 and 54. So Jesus said to them, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Now, what does this mean? I mean, it sounds a bit gory, doesn't it? Even though we understand Jesus is talking in a metaphor here, it's quite a grisly metaphor. It's a very graphic metaphor. What does he mean? Well, some have argued that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion. And that is, you may be familiar with it if you've been around churches, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper the night before he was crucified and said, do this in remembrance of me. It's where his followers gather together and share bread and wine, and the bread symbolises his body and the wine symbolises his blood, and we share this meal to remember his death. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, if you want to have life, you must take part in the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think that would be anachronistic because he hasn't instituted it at this point. There's no mention of the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel, and it just doesn't seem to fit in with the context. It's this confronting metaphor. So what does it mean? Well, I think we can see what it means from what Jesus has said elsewhere in this chapter. What does he mean when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Let's look at some of the other things he said. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 47, I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. See, what does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? It means to believe in him, to put your trust in him. The metaphor is powerful, isn't it? The metaphor shows us that this belief in Jesus isn't just a matter of intellectual assent, just believing a few facts about Jesus. It's a personal response that involves our entire person, heart, soul, and mind. So while what Jesus did on the cross remains outside of us, it is of no value to us. But we must eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. We must take Jesus and his life into ourselves so that his life becomes our life, our joy, our peace, our hope. And unless we believe in Jesus in this way, that we believe in him so that, verse 56, the one who eats my flesh and drinks in my blood lives in me and I live in him. Unless we believe in Jesus in this way, no matter how much we rage, we remain under the shroud of death. Well, this is what Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, that he's the bread of life, the bread who came from heaven to give life to the world, that the bread he gives to the life of the world is his flesh, his death on the cross, his sacrifice, and that to have this life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is, you must personally respond by putting your faith in Jesus. And yet we see the response of many in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? That word hard there, I think in this context means offensive. It's offensive. It's hard to hear. Who can accept it? They're offended at him. Now why? Why is it so offensive? Well, look at verse 63, the final verse I want to focus our attention on. Verse 63, Jesus says, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life, but there are some among you who don't believe. So Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh doesn't help at all. Now, in this case, the flesh Jesus is talking about is not his own flesh given for the life of the world, but our flesh, our humanity, our human strength, our human faculties, our human powers. And Jesus contrasts that with the Spirit. He says, life comes from God by his Son and by his Spirit. It does not come from our human power. And the reason so many are offended by Jesus is because so many people have a human response to Jesus that is of no value at all. A human response. And actually, that's exactly what happens with the massive crowds in this chapter. Those massive crowds that are following Jesus at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 66, many of them are leaving, turning back, and no longer following. Why? Because they have a purely human response to Jesus. They illustrate in their response the powerlessness of the flesh. So let's consider some of the dimensions of this purely human response. Very briefly, there's a list that's going to come up on the screen. There we go. Verse 15, human ambition. When Jesus has performed this miraculous feeding of 5,000, they want to take Jesus by force and make him king. So what are they thinking? They're thinking in terms of human politics and human power. They want Jesus to be their king. Secondly, human appetites. Verse 26, Jesus says, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Why they come to Jesus? Because they want more food. They're ruled by their bellies rather than by what the food signified. Verse 28, human strength. Jesus says, the food that lasts for eternal life, in verse 27, work for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Will give you. It's a gift. And how do they respond? What can we do to work the works of God? See, rather than accept it as a gift, they're saying, we need to do it. We need to work. What must we do? They're thinking in terms of their own strength. They're judging. They're thinking in terms of human standards, verse 30 and 31. They say, Jesus, what sign are you going to perform that we may see and believe? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. That's what our fathers did. What sign are you going to give? Some more of that bread, please? So they come up with their own human standards and demand that Jesus conform to their standard of proof. Then there's human judgments. When Jesus is taught about him being the one who came from heaven, they say in verse 41 and 42, How can he say, I'm the bread that came down from heaven? Isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Yeah, we know his family. How can he have come from heaven? Then there's human comprehension. When Jesus is taught about giving his flesh for the life of the world, they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They don't understand Jesus' words. And finally, there is their human conclusion in verse 60, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? See, they're so occupied with the thoughts of the flesh that they cannot receive Jesus' words, which are spirit and life. What they wanted, Jesus wouldn't give. He doesn't give them another miraculous feed. He doesn't conform to their demand for a sign. What they wanted, Jesus wouldn't give. What Jesus offered, they would not receive. They chose the food that perishes rather than the food that lasts for eternal life. And so verse 66, many leave. And Jesus said to the 12 he'd chosen, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. See, while many leave, there will always be a few that remain, that recognise that Jesus is the bread of life, that his words give life, that he is the one who's come from God. You know, this is the Father's will. This is the Father's will. Verse 37, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he's given me, but should raise them up on the last day. So even while many judge Jesus by human standards, there will be some who receive Jesus by the Spirit, who come to him, who believe in him, who say, Jesus, may your life given be my life. Friends, which food do you prefer? What are you going to base your life on? What are you going to live for? Are you going to work for the food that perishes? Or are you going to receive from Jesus the food that lasts for eternal life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as much as we might like to avoid thinking about death, it is that terrible reality that hangs over all of us, that punctuates our lives with grief, and in the end will make futile all of our labours. But Father, we thank you into this world, a world under the shadow of death. You have sent your Son as the bread of life to give his flesh for the life of the world. We thank you for this gift. Thank you that through Jesus' death on the cross we can have life, true life, eternal life. Thank you for that great promise of Jesus that all who believe in him, he will raise us up on the last day. Lord, we pray that you would save us from our human ambitions and judgments and standards. And Father, help us to look for the bread, the food that lasts for eternal life, to believe in Jesus, to come to him, to trust him, to place our lives in his hands. Thank you, Father, that all who place their lives in Jesus' hands are secure and he'll never let us go. And so we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My name's Daniel. I haven't met you before. I'm just a little bit now, so please, we can.